You turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Lizette. Lizette Beard, I do not believe in women preachers, but if I ever change my mind, you're first in line. If we find 3 Timothy that says, just joking about the other stuff, then we're gonna ordain you for ministry. Luke chapter 9. I want to start reading in verse 44. I'd like for us to read on down through verse 51. Luke 9, verses 44 through 51. While you're turning there, let me tell you how great it is to see all of you and to talk to all of you. It is amazing to me to see so many people that I so deeply love, including some people I haven't met until this conference, but that I've talked to and corresponded with and prayed for. And to see you here and to see what God is doing in your life, it is really a transforming and moving experience, and I'm very grateful for you and the ministries that you have. Let's listen to the word of Christ. Luke, the doctor, writes these things out as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of our Christ. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask you in this moment as we hear from your word. Father, we ask for the presence of your Spirit. We ask for the one who can convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Father, we ask for the exaltation of your Son. Father, we pray that the name of Jesus might be high and lifted up. And Father, we pray and ask that because of the lifting up of the name of Jesus, that you would draw many all over the world to confess with us and with the redeemed of all of the ages and with the myriads and myriads of angels in your presence, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm feeling kind of guilty around my 8-year-old son. It's kind of an awkward time in our house because of a conversation we had earlier this week. Benjamin's been working on a project at school, and he's doing very well in it. Benjamin was adopted from a Russian orphanage into our family when he was a year old. He's now 8. He's very curious, he's very inquisitive, and he does very well at his schoolwork, and he takes it very seriously. He was working on a project on Abraham Lincoln, and one of the things he had to do was to write a little essay, a series of sentences about the life of Abraham Lincoln. And he said, "Daddy, can I read these to you?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "Abraham Lincoln was a great man." True. "Abraham Lincoln was a good man." True. "Abraham Lincoln was a good leader." True. "Abraham Lincoln was a great president." True. "Everybody loved Abraham Lincoln and did everything that he said." I said, no, that part's not exactly the case. And Benjamin said, "Who couldn't love Abraham Lincoln?" "Well, there was this war and our ancestors back in Mississippi kind of were part of the people who fought against Abraham Lincoln." "Are you kidding me, Dad?" No. You mean to tell me that our relatives went to war with Abraham Lincoln? Yeah. I don't make the history, pal. I just tell you what it is. Why? Well, there was this dispute over slavery. What slavery? So I explained human slavery. He said, I've got to ask you a question right now. And will you please answer it? Do Mimi and Papa, his grandparents, own slaves back in Mississippi? No, that was a long time ago. It was very wrong. It was wicked and evil. And Abraham Lincoln was right. And there was, you know, 100 years of progress that needs to go much further. But that's one of the reasons why the civil rights movement was so important in moving us beyond segregation. What was segregation? I said, well, it was a time when people said you can't come to schools because of the color of your skin, or you have to drink at separate water fountains because of the color of your skin. And he said, Dad, who in the world could think that? And I said, I know, it's wrong and it's wicked and it's evil, but there were a lot of things going on in American life then. He just stood there and looked at me and said, you mean people in our family fought for that? Yeah, and they were wrong. And he just stared and looked at me until finally he's like, hey, pal, let's talk about the czars for a minute. Joseph Stalin. This works both ways, you know. But his question is a good one. And it's not just a good one historically. It's a good one at the heart of every single human life. How is it that there can be things that are so wicked and so evil and so horrific, and yet nonetheless, in the middle of all of those things going on, no one seems to even recognize what is happening at the time? Why is it that often it takes perspective that comes from the outside that shows exactly what is happening, because an imagination, not just knowledge, not just facts, not just theories, but a moral imagination has so been atrophied that people aren't even able to see what is going on? That is a very good question indeed. And one of the reasons that the civil rights movement is a shame on evangelical Christian churches is because the civil rights movement had to stand and to speak to people who claimed to believe in inerrant Bibles and say, you are hypocrites. You do not believe what you say you believe, because if you believe that all of humanity comes from one blood, as you so vehemently say you believe, then how in the world could you claim to own another human being? If you really believe that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, then how in the world could you say we believe in white supremacy? If you really believe that the gospel is to go out to all of the nations of the world so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, then how on earth could you claim that there is a superiority of white people over everybody else? And when you have people who are correct and right standing up and saying to people who loudly love their Bibles, you don't really believe it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts and sifts and exposes the consciences that are regenerate and the consciences that are seared. How? Through the power of the gospel. That is exactly what we are gathered here to talk about. We've got different kinds of people here tonight. Some of you in this room are people who have adopted children and who have a burden for raising up those children and to being with other people who are in the same situation. Some of you are hoping to adopt children and you're moving through the process right now and you're scared. You're scared of home studies and you're scared of complications and you're scared of unforeseen things happening to you. Some of you in this room were adopted and you're coming to meet with other people who have been adopted into families and to support that ministry. Some of you are wanting to start ministries in your churches to enable people to care for orphans. Some of you have been called to go overseas and to work in orphanages with babies who might never be able to be in families or with women who are in crisis. Some of you are called to work in the foster care system right where you are. There are people in many different situations, but the question is, when we are gathered here to talk about orphan care, are we talking about something other than the gospel? There was a time when a group of people could stand around in a room like this, maybe even this room, and say, we're not going to worry about civil rights because we are going to preach simply Christ and Him crucified. We're going to focus on the gospel. We're not going to focus on this social ministry. When in reality, if you are not standing up and saying to people who are convinced that they are superior to other people by virtue of the color of their skin, you are sinners in need of a common salvation through a common Savior. You are not preaching the gospel. If you are not willing to say the lynching of the brothers and sisters of Jesus on the basis of the color of their skin is a sin against an almighty God that He will judge on the day of judgment, you cannot preach the gospel. If you do not speak to those things that Jesus says are the sum and substance of the kingdom of God, love of God and love of neighbor, then you cannot speak of conviction of sin. You cannot speak of the God that you are calling people to love and to recognize and see in the face of Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ and Him crucified means that we must preach Christ and what it means to follow after Christ. And preaching Christ and Him crucified means that we must not only have an idea of what crucifixion meant and what crucifixion means, it means that we must be crucified. And our ministries must be crucified. And our orphan care and adoption emphasis must be crucified. I want us to notice what the Word of God is saying to us tonight about orphan care and the crucified gospel. Notice what's happening here in the book of Luke. He is telling us here about Jesus meeting with His disciples right after here in chapter 9, verse 18. Peter stands and confesses through the Holy Spirit, Jesus, You are the Christ of God. Jesus then turns around and starts talking about the fact that He's soon going to be delivered up, that He's going to be executed. And He says, you must take up your cross and you must follow Me. Peter and James and John go with Jesus up to the mountain where they see Jesus explode into light. They see Moses and Elijah standing there. They hear the voice of God coming over the holy mountain. This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. They see Jesus encountering a boy with an unclean spirit, speaking, and the spirit convulsing out of the boy. The boy then restored to his life and to his father. And in verse 42, the text says, they were all astonished at the majesty of God. And then immediately, this moves into the fact that they are all still marveling at what He was doing. Jesus, it's amazing what is happening. Jesus, it's so clear that the Spirit is upon you. Jesus, the kingdom of God is indeed coming with power. And Jesus turns again and says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man will soon be delivered up into the hands of men. He is consistently speaking of crucifixion. And every time that Jesus speaks of crucifixion, every time he points them toward the cross, every time he mentions that place of the skull, that sacrifice of blood, they become uncomfortable. They don't want to hear it. It says that as he is speaking this to the people around him, his own disciples, it says in verse 45, they did not understand. It was concealed from them. But not only did they not understand, it says they didn't want to understand. They were afraid to ask him about this question. There was a fear of coming too close to peering into the crucifixion. And then Luke tells us something really remarkable happened in verse 46. An argument arose among them. Despite hearing here about the cross from Jesus, they begin to bicker and fight among themselves over the question of who is the greatest. Now, it's easy for you and for me to look at a text like this and to say, how petty. You have these disciples standing around and bickering and arguing with one another over who's the greatest. We know that's not the way that you're supposed to do it. We have invented more subtle and sophisticated ways to argue and to boast over who's the greatest. After 2,000 years, evangelical Christians now know you have to have at least an illusion of humility as you are arguing among yourselves over who is the greatest. They're standing there and saying, who is the greatest? And this probably isn't as raw and as bare a haughty move to them as it seems to us. Because look back in chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. It is not that the disciples are getting together and saying, I, in my own power, I am the greatest. No, they are probably instead talking about kingdom service. They are talking about the ministry that Jesus has given to them, the power that is coming through the Holy Spirit. And they are probably here competing with one another in terms of who has more zeal to see Jesus as king. Who has more zeal and more power and more anointing from the Spirit in order to proclaim and to announce Jesus as king? Who is going to join with Jesus in what he is doing? But Jesus, look in verse 47, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, calls a child to stand by him. Now, what is critically important for everybody in this room that God is calling to orphan care is to understand why Jesus did this. He calls a child, he says, and puts the child by his side and says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Why does Jesus do this? They have already seen Moses and Elijah at the side of Jesus. And now they see a child. And when they saw Moses and Elijah, they wanted to build some monuments for Moses and Elijah. Put some gold plaques on them, right there with Jesus in the middle where he belongs. And the voice of God says, don't you worry about Moses and Elijah. Listen to Jesus. Now Jesus comes and puts right where Moses and Elijah were standing this child, and he shows them and teaches them that any identity that they have, any ministry that they have, any initiative that they have must be derived from Jesus himself. You receive the child in my name. as you become as little children, as you become the least among you, you are the one who is great. This is absolutely critical for you to understand whether God is calling you to adopt, whether you have adopted, whether God is calling you to orphan care, whether God is calling you to crisis pregnancy ministry, whether God is calling you to work with AIDS victims, whatever it is that God is calling you to do. Jesus says the issue here is not about the power and the greatness of the people involved. It's not about the power and the greatness of the ministry. It is about Christ. You must become as the least, and that is the one then who is great. There are some of you in this room who right now are deeply, deeply burdened and troubled. Some of you have been through years of infertility. Some of you have been through, as my wife and I had been through, miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. Some of you know what it is like to look at a little strip of plastic and to break into tears at the sight of one pink line. Some of you are starting ministries and you're saying to yourself, I don't even know what to do. It's just the two of us here in this church, and nobody else here seems to care anything about orphan care or adoption ministry. And here we are trying to talk to people, and they kind of just pat us on the head and say, this is great and nice, and I don't know how we're ever going to get anything going. The issue here for Jesus is that in order to carry out the message of the gospel, you must see what God is doing in Christ, Christ as he is crucified, Christ as he is raised from the dead, and you must have a transformation here of the imagination for yourself before you then are speaking to the others that God has given and put into your life, whether that is your children there in the room at the home as you are going through the scriptures, or your children as you're sitting around the table and talking with them, or whether it's the ministries in your church, or whether it's out on the mission field. The issue here is that Jesus knows the reasoning of their hearts, and he knows the reasoning of our hearts. And he knows that left to ourselves, we are always going to go towards self-exaltation, even when that self-exaltation is for the good of others and for love of God and for love of neighbor. He knows what is happening in our hearts, but he will not leave us there. Jesus appeals to them here, not simply with teaching, but by jarring and wrestling against their imaginations. You know, selling Viagra is more difficult than you might think. Realize it's the first time the word Viagra has ever been used in the pulpit at Southern Seminary. But one of the things that the pharmaceutical companies have to do in order to sell these products to embarrass you when you're sitting with your in-laws watching football is to realize that you can't just say, this is our product and this is what our product does. They realize you've got a group of men who are feeling really awkward about the situation. And in order to even address them with the product, they have to show them you're really normal. There's NASCAR automobiles that advertise what we have here. And they give them a picture and an image of what it would be like to sit and to talk to your doctor about the situation that's going on. It's really not as difficult as you might think. This is what it would look like. Talk to your doctor. Do you know why the pharmaceutical companies do that? Because they know that in order for people to move toward the change they want, which is to buy what they're selling, you don't just need to know all the benefits, you also have to be able to see yourself in the kind of scenario that they're laying out for you here. The imagination is being reached, not just the intellect, not just the will. Jesus here is speaking to the imagination of his followers, and he is showing them here with the presence of this child, with the communication and the speaking of leastness and greatness, that the issue is, in order to follow after a crucified Jesus and in order to announce the kingdom of a crucified Jesus, there must be crucified followers. That is why, if you and I are going to have gospel-centered orphan care and gospel-centered adoption ministries, we must stop acting as though we are rescuing orphans out of places in crisis around the world and bringing them into the blessing of middle-class American Christian life. If all we are doing in orphan care is taking children who are starving and abused and Christless and turning them into middle-class American evangelicals, God help us. That is not what gospel-centered orphan care is. We are not the solution to the orphan crisis. The cross is the solution to the orphan crisis, and the cross is the solution to our crisis. And part of what God can do in putting orphans upon the mind of the church is to teach us and show us how similar we are to the orphans around the world. As Jesus says to the churches in the book of the Revelation, you think you are powerful, you think you are wealthy, you think you are blessed, but you are poor and naked and pitiable. There is real and pressing need for the orphans around the world. There are babies screaming out for mom and dad right now. There are children unable to sleep right now because their stomachs are distended with hunger. There are babies shaking in addiction to cocaine in the arms of hospital workers in the United States of America right now. But we should not see ourselves as being the ones who are the blessed of the earth, and the orphans as those who are the suffering of the earth. We must instead learn from the little children what it means to care and to bind up the wounds of others, while we learn too to groan and to scream in suffering right now, even especially at those things that we are so accustomed to that we don't even know to groan and scream. Malaria kills, and we must fight malaria. AIDS kills, and we must fight AIDS. Loneliness is a destroyer, and we must fight loneliness. Prosperity kills too. And moving children simply from suffering to prosperity is not enough for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the issue here is an issue of a gospel in which we are looking and seeing at all of the different ways that the curse is affecting and is all around us in this place, and we must turn ourselves and our attention toward the cross. Reminding ourselves that we are the people who are following after a man who is classified as a terrorist and is stapled to a stake, left to drown in his own blood. If we do not see that and we do not believe that, we will not be able to approach the orphan crisis and to approach the world not as the rescuers of the world, but as the rescued who love and receive because we believe the good news that has been given to us. The answer in adoption and orphan care in your church is not that the final result our cute little families in the Olin Mills pictures in your church directory? The answer instead probably will look more like your congregation learning from the little boy with fetal alcohol syndrome that no one wants in the vacation Bible school class, what it means to love him anyway, to bear with him anyway, and then to turn around and see how we must learn and bear with all of the people within the congregation who also are bringing in those crippling, horrifying burdens. We must become orphans before we become orphan ministers. He reminds them here and speaks to them of the gospel. He speaks to them of the child, and he is consistently pointing the child to himself, and he is pointing himself toward the cross, and he is pointing the cross toward the gospel. You and I have to be driven toward adoption and orphan care because we believe the gospel. We are the people who were orphans. We are the people who were abandoned. We are the people who were given up on, and we have been found, but we have been found in the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. That means a humbling of ourselves, a humbling of our families, a humbling of our churches as we see ourselves as redeemed and bought and purchased by blood and enlivened by a spirit. If all that we do is to create slick adoption programs and to boast about all of our adoption ministries and to create more mailings for our adoption programs in our churches, we will do nothing. Jesus says, you must see yourselves in the cross before you proclaim to others the cross. It's a crucified gospel. But notice also, there's a need here to re-crucify the mission. Look at what Jesus says. When he brings the child up next to him, he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Think about that for a minute. Why does Jesus choose a child? Because everyone would have seen this child as a waste of time. The disciples do this consistently. Why on earth would you waste your time on children when we have a Roman Empire to speak to? Why would you waste your time on children when you have centurions waiting to talk to you? And you have landowners waiting to talk to you. And you have synagogue officials who are waiting to talk to you. This child means absolutely nothing in their economy. Before Jesus can send them out, he has to whirl around their economy of what really is important and to teach them and show them what is and is not a waste of time. There are some people who would act as though adoption and orphan care is important only insofar as we can use those ministries in order to speak the gospel to people who haven't heard the gospel. Now, verbal proclamation of the gospel is preeminent and is critical in the life and the ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ministering to a baby with AIDS who will die in the next 30 days, who will never be able to hear or to understand any gospel presentation that you ever give, who will never be around to give a testimony like Lisette just gave a few minutes ago, is it worth it to hold that baby in your arms and to sing, "Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so"? That is not a waste of time. Jesus tells you why. Because when you receive the children, he says, you here are receiving me. You are understanding and knowing when you are giving of yourselves, even as you are preaching and proclaiming the gospel, loving and receiving, that you understand what is ultimately and really important, because what is ultimately and really important is Jesus. And in the faces of the least of these, Jesus says, I am there. Mary goes to the garden tomb after the crucifixion of Jesus in order to anoint his body with spices. Is that a waste of time? I think I would have told her it is. Mary, this is just temporary. You don't need to anoint him. He's not going to be dead for long. Sunday morning, the pace is going to pick up real, real quick. You just need to go home and get some rest. Let's have a prayer meeting. She is doing exactly what the woman does when she pours the perfume upon Jesus' feet, and the disciples say, this is a waste of resources, this is a waste of time. And Jesus says, let me tell you what the waste of time is. When you receive the least of these, when you receive a child in my name, he says, you are receiving me. That is a gospel issue, and let me tell you why. Turn over in chapter 10 and verse 29. After Jesus here has stood up and talked about the mandate to love God and to love neighbor, speaking then with the religious leaders, verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Wouldn't it be tempting if you're standing there and hearing Jesus talking about love of God and love of neighbor, to have the discussion of love of neighbor to sound as though it's something other than the gospel? Other than something that is coming from the announcement of the good news of the kingdom, it would seem as though that's an entirely different discussion. Believe and love God, and you know you really need to love your neighbor. But Jesus here recognizes and knows that the problem is, verse 29, the man who doesn't love his neighbor is seeking to justify himself in his sin. Justification of oneself in one's sin is counter gospel. What the mission of God accomplishes is speaking and announcing the gospel so that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, convicting of every aspect of sin, including the apathy we have toward the suffering of the people around us. The mission is going forward because you see and you understand and you know that there are all of these reasons that I can find not to love my neighbor, not to hear the cries of the helpless. And I am often seeking in that simply to cover over and to keep my own comfort and my own self-justification. The gospel blows that away every time. In the same way that I had a young girl who came to see me one time who said, I want to be saved. I want to be baptized. I said, okay, well, tell me why you want to be baptized. She said, I grew up in a church, Episcopal church, sprinkled as a baby, and then went when I was 4 years old, and I found this other church, and they baptized me there. And then when I was 8 years old, I went, and there was a Mormon church down the road, and they baptized me there. And then I went to this tent meeting revival, and they baptized me there. And she said, the way I look at it, you don't know which one of these religions are really right. So I just want to make sure whoever's right, I'm okay with them. I said, well, that's not what the gospel is. And I started talking to her about sin and about crucifixion and about resurrection and about about repentance. And she said, wait. She said, let me cut you off. She said, I know you really believe what you're saying, and I know you really love it, but let me just tell you what the deal is I'm looking for. I want to be able to get drunk and to smoke marijuana and to sleep with my boyfriend and to go to heaven. Well, there's a lot of people want that deal. And I had to say, in order to be saved, you must repent of sin and acknowledge yourself as a sinner and throw yourself upon the mercies of God in Christ. Sadly, she found a pastor. She said to me, then I do not want Jesus. I do not want to follow in that way. I do not want to admit that I'm a sinner because I believe that if that's what God thinks, he is wrong. She found a pastor in my denomination who would baptize her and to receive her into the fellowship of the church. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is easy for us to acknowledge and to justify and to say, living in my own comfort and living with my own pretensions and living with all of the things that I care about and don't care about, the mission of Christ breaks that down by showing us a crucifixion and a resurrection and a power of the Spirit that speaks and announces, all things are now made new. Come and follow me. That's what we're being sent out to proclaim, and that's what we are being sent out to live. And the first step for us to see and to recognize that is to know that the mission, whether that mission is evangelism, whether that mission is church planting, whether that part of the mission is orphan care, whether it is adoption, that the mission of God is not dependent upon us. The disciples come to Jesus and start saying to him here in verse 49, hey, Master, we've got a problem because we just saw some people and they are not authorized to cast out demons. They're not one of us. And Jesus says, hey, guys, this is the same conversation we were just having a few minutes ago. It is not an issue of whether or not you are the greatest. The issue is that the gospel goes forward, the name of Jesus is exalted, the kingdom is proclaimed, whoever is not against us is for us, the mission is crucified so that by the power of the Spirit in weakness, it can then live. We have to see that and to know in our churches that as we are welcoming into our families of faith and welcoming into our families of home, those that the rest of the culture says don't matter, are marginal. Why would you want these children around with all of their problems and all of their issues to announce, yeah, we don't think we're that great either. Fetal alcohol syndrome, we can deal with that pretty much better than hell-deserving depravity. And that's what we're dealing with right now. Somebody who doesn't know yet how to keep from screaming out in the middle of the service, yeah, we think we can handle that because we were all headed to eternity in hell, and that was just the way we liked it. The mission of God is coming, crucifying this imagination, removing from us the kind of haughtiness that says we are the ones who will carry forward the mission by God saying, I'll show you what I'll do. I'll humble down the American church so that your grandchildren, if they are evangelized, they will be evangelized by Nigerian Pentecostals without a dime to their name because that's just the way I like it. Humbling the exalted and exalting the humble. Jesus says, if you receive these children, if you love them, you are receiving me. It is worth it. See, the reason that these disciples didn't get why this child was important, and the reason that it's so difficult for us to see why caring for orphans is important, the reason why when my wife came and told me that God was laying on her heart perhaps for us to adopt, The reason that I didn't want to do it is because I wanted first to have children of my own. I wanted my own genetic material. I wanted my own biological pattern. I didn't want to admit that somehow the normal, typical process wasn't going to happen here. I was haughty, self-exalting, and absolutely unaware that God does not owe me filling in my life plan for the rest of my life. God says, my life plan for you is to conform you into the image of Christ, and I'm going to do exactly what it takes to conform you into the image of Christ. And believe it or not, in the end of it all, you are really, really going to love it. So shut up. That's what gospel mission does in every single one of our situations. Not all of you in this room are called to adopt. Not all of you in this room are called to lead mission trips to care for orphans. Not all of you in this room are called to have formal orphan care ministries in your churches. But all of us in this room are called to recognize Jesus in the face of the least of these. And all of us in this room are called to recognize that we are crucified people ministering to a crucified cosmos in the name of a crucified Messiah who nonetheless lives by the power of God. I saw that quizzical face, my son Benjamin. I'd seen it before. When he was that little baby in the orphanage, first time I ever saw him, I held him in my arms and he was straight-backed and nervous. And I was there after getting off a plane, hadn't slept or shaved in 2 days. And he reached out to my face and started running his hands over my 5 o'clock shadow. And the orphanage worker said, he's never seen a man before. You know, you and I, in all of our ministries and missions, often act as though we are simply fulfilling what we know and what we have been given, and we are the ones who are the blessed of the earth, when we don't know what we don't know, and we're not reminded of what we need to be reminded of, that we are dead. We were waterboarded in our baptisms. Those of us who were immersed, those of you who are Methodists and Presbyterians, sprinkled to death or whatever it is that you do. I'm just kidding. We were shamefully united to Jesus and shamefully crucified and are raised as people who are already dead, who live by the power of the gospel, so that when we receive children, we are not receiving children as messiahs. We are receiving children as crucified sons and daughters of the Messiah. Recognizing and knowing that there is going to be a day when we are going to put our heads up against that chest and hear a heartbeat that used to be a dead mass of tissue, and feel around at that sinkhole inside that was put there by a Roman soldier, and feel on those hands that scabbed over tissue, and to reach up and to run our hands through that beard of a face that we've never seen before, but we have. In the gospel we've heard, and in the love that we have for those who bear his image, including those that the rest of the world says don't matter. There are some of you in this room who are going through a very difficult time right now. There are some of you who want to adopt and you don't know how you're going to get your finances together. There are some of you who are adopting children of another ethnicity and you have people in your family who are opposed to it. and are giving you a hard time. There are some of you who are adopting and you have friends or family members who are saying, why are you doing this? You have some of you in this room who have children that you've adopted who are having some serious emotional or physical issues that you're grappling with right now. There are some of you who are going through times of infertility or of miscarriage. There are some of you in the room who are couples and one of you is called to adopt and one of you just doesn't know. There are some of you who are starting ministries in your churches and you're discouraged because you just don't even seem to know what you're doing and you don't know if it's even going to work. Crucify your ministry. Crucify yourselves and learn what it means to be a rescued orphan again and put your hands up and say, Abba. We're about to have a time in which I want to invite you. There's nothing magical about this platform up here, but there's room. I want to ask those who are breakout session leaders and those who are involved in this conference, if you would just come and join me down here and just stand. And I want to invite, as Andrew comes and leads us in song, if there is anybody in here, everybody in here who says, hey, I just want somebody to pray with me. Let's get on our knees and seek for the power of Jesus to come into your lives. Maybe you have children you're waiting to see. Maybe you have children that you desperately want to see. Maybe you're saying, I just need to pray and ask, is this for me? Is this what you're calling me to do? Maybe you're saying, I just don't know how to do what you're calling me to do. Let's gather as children and recognize and know we're not too proud to get on our knees and say, Father, please give us this day our daily bread.